Spirit and in truth. I'm always excited about being among those of like precious faith, and even on times when we think, you know what, we're just a little on the tired side, we still are excited to be with those that care about spiritual things and that love nothing more than together in a fashion like this to be able to be busy about doing what God would have us to be doing. And so I'm thankful to be with you. I'm thankful to have visitors among us. We want you to come and to be with us every opportunity. We hope that you feel welcome as you're with us, and that you, along with everyone else, will just simply take your Bible out and follow along with us. Make sure that what we say is right. Nothing beyond, nothing short than what the Scriptures say. And I'll do my very best to give you book, chapter, and verse for the things that I say. And so I appreciate you being here, and I'm thankful and happy to be with you as well. We talked about last week some things that the Bible says about hell. The fact that hell is a real place, as the Scriptures point out. We talked about how awful of a place that is, and that certainly we don't want to go there. I'm convinced, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that I'm talking to people this morning who want to go to heaven when life is over. Now, you don't want to go to hell. I don't want to go to that place and spend all eternity there. That we want to go to spend an eternity with the God who created us, the only God that there is, the God of the Bible, and spend for all eternity in His presence and the joys of heaven. Next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about what the Scriptures say about the prepared place for the saved, heaven. And I hope that you'll, with anticipation, look forward to that lesson. And I hope that these lessons have been beneficial to you. Again, I put the theme before you, as we've talked about, when our children ask. And we need to be ready to give them an answer. And sometimes our kids or other young people or even older people may say, is hell really a real place? Is it a place that is described as the Bible describes it? Is that really true? And we need to, from the Scriptures, give an answer to that. So last week we spent an entire sermon talking about the simple things that the Bible says about hell. And as I promised you, I told you this week, Lord willing, that we would talk about some worries that are not found in hell. I want to put before your minds 10 worries that folks in hell will never have to worry about. And so I hope you'll get your Bible out and consider these with me. The first one that I want you to think about is that individuals who are cast in the lake of fire will never have to worry about whether or not I'm going to miss another opportunity to do that which I should have done. Because, ladies and gentlemen, there will be no other opportunities when this life is over. And we know that the Scriptures talk about that in a number of places. For example, in the book of Luke, chapter 16, verse 26. And I mentioned that to you last week as we talked about hell, and that it is our eternal destiny is sealed when we close our eyes in death. As Abraham told the rich man, beside all this, there is a great gulf fixed, and you can't cross unto us, and they that will cross unto you cannot. When you die, there are no more opportunities. Again, Luke 16 and in verse 26. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul is writing to the church of Christ at Corinth, notice what the Bible says very simply. 2 Corinthians 6 and in verse 1 begin. And we then, as workers together with Him, beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you're going to obey God, you best be doing it today. Yesterday is gone, tomorrow may never be. In fact, the wise man penned in Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, you know the rest of it, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You may not even have tomorrow. Known only unto God are those who had opportunity today, and then they lived to see tomorrow, but for some reason they were handicapped and were not able to obey the gospel. The choice was out of their hands. Maybe an automobile accident, some health reason, maybe they had a stroke or some sickness came upon them, and now no opportunity is for them to obey the gospel of Christ. I want you to listen to me. You need to listen to what I'm saying. You're here this morning, able-bodied people, and you have opportunity that God has blessed you with to obey the gospel. But ladies and gentlemen, if you're lost, you'll never have another opportunity to obey the gospel. I want to share with you also, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. And again, I'm getting over a cold as was last week, and so I again ask you to bear with me. Listen to the things that I'm saying. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, the Bible says, "For that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." You hold in your hands, if you have your Bible out, and I encourage you to be a good student of the Bible. Hopefully every one of you that are all old enough to do so have your Bible out and you're listening to what I'm saying. This book contains the power of God to save men. Romans chapter 1 and then verse 16. When Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile." God saw fit through the preaching of the gospel to save men from their sins. We understand we cannot be saved without the shed blood of Christ, for with no blood being shed, there is no remission of sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. If you're lost, come the judgment day, cast in the lake of fire, you'll never have to worry about hearing another gospel sermon. You never have opportunity to hear another one. And to a lot of people, they think that it's a bother to hear gospel preaching. They're always finding some reason to be uncontent, discontent, unsatisfied with the way that the sermon went. It was too short, too long, somewhere in the middle. They didn't like what the preacher said. They didn't like the way he said it. They didn't like the way the preacher looked. Whatever the case may be, always looking for a reason to be unsatisfied with the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Don't be that way. You'll never have another opportunity to hear another gospel sermon when this life is over. Now's the time to listen and obey. Gospel preaching is confined to this world. Are you aware of that fact? You know, the Bible makes a statement concerning Noah in 2 Peter chapter 2 and then verse 5 that Noah was a preacher of what? A preacher of righteousness. And people will not heed the message that he was preaching during his lifetime. That's in 2 Peter chapter 2. And when you come to 1 Peter chapter 3, I hope you'll forgive and overlook the coughing. I'd stop it if I could. 1 Peter chapter 3. Notice what the Bible says, beginning with verse 19. Let's begin with verse 18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." It's interesting that the New American Standard Version actually renders that "the spirits that are now in prison." But be that as it may, we're talking about the preaching that was done. When was the preaching done? During the days that Noah lived, in this life. There's no preaching, it would do absolutely no good to preach to folks who have died in their sins. But he goes on to say, "which sometime were disobedient." When were they disobedient to the message that was preached? Well, he answers it. When was the long-suffering of God waited? When? In the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Preaching is something that is for the living, because when you die, it'll do you no good. Those that are lost will never have to worry again about hearing another gospel sermon. I'll give you some other worries. Number three, if you're lost, you'll never have to worry again about being invited to attend another service. Some people are bothered by that. In fact, there's people who are bothered about every one of the things that we're talking about. You invite people to service and it's as though they don't appreciate it, don't want to hear it, don't want another invitation. Well, if you're lost come the judgment day, you'll never have to worry about that again. I esteem it a great privilege an honor to be among God's people, to listen to gospel preaching, to listen to songs that are sung and praise to God as we teach and admonish one another by that those songs, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3, and then verse 16. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, let us consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. I appreciate the fact that others would consider me to provoke me to love and to good works. Don't you? But evidently, some don't care enough about the assemblies to come. It's just hit or miss. That's not what the Scriptures say. We need to be steadfast in our service to God. Some think that it's just a weariness to come and to do what we ought to be doing to begin with and not have to be told to do it. But to know that God expects us to do it. It's interesting in the book of Malachi chapter 1. The Bible points out that they, concerning the things that God expected of them, that God desired of them. Thank you, Ethan. I appreciate that. Appreciate that. The things that God expected of them, you know what they said? God said that, behold, you say what a weariness it is, and you snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. The things that God expected of them, they counted it, esteemed it as a weariness to do. There are people today, even in the body of Christ, who rather than look at it and think about the blessedness that it is, the privilege that it is to be able to do the things that God would have them to do, that they have the means and the health to be able to get out and be busy about doing what God says, they think it's a weariness to them. And so as a result of that, they think, well, if I come on Sunday morning, I fulfill my responsibility, I don't have to do anything. Perish the thinking that will motivate you to miss Sunday night and Wednesday because you think that you've done all that was required of you to do. You know, when I hear individuals make the statement that I only have to come once a week is really what the only thing God really requires of me, one of the first thoughts I have is how selfish of an attitude that is. Let me tell you why. Because an individual that says I don't have to come back because I feel like, well, I've listened to the sermon, and I've done what God's expected me to do. I've given Him my worship on Sunday morning. Well, guess what? What about Sunday night people who need you to encourage them? Do you ever think about it from that standpoint? That really your presence is an encouragement to other people. And so when you willfully absent yourself from the assembly of God's people, you think you've done right? You've not encouraged others as you should. And so it really is a selfish attitude to say that, well, I've gotten from it. What about what you've given to others? Let us provoke, consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works. And when we have that attitude, I really do believe, as we should, see a big change in the attendance gap. See that gap closing that defines so many congregations of the Lord's people from Sunday morning to Sunday night and even less on Wednesday. And what is a shame is when we have a gospel meeting that sometimes our visitors come near, if not outnumbering, the members. When we know that meetings are coming up and we made no plans whatsoever to arrange our schedule so as to be here. Now, preacher, why are you saying all that? To challenge us, to encourage us to do better, to really consider one another and the needs of other people. Others need to be encouraged just as much as you do, or as I do. And we get encouragement from one another. To borrow a statement from Matthew chapter 22, verse 9, go ye out into the highways, and as many as you find, bid them to the marriage. Bid them to come to service. Bid them to do what is right, to come out and hear the gospel being preached. Come the judgment day, if you're lost, you'll never have to worry about hearing another invitation to come to service. I hope that those maybe here this morning that typically that don't come in the evening or Wednesday, that your purpose, you know what, I'm going to do better. I'm going to come tonight. And I'm not talking about unable-bodied people. I'm talking about able-bodied people who can and should come. But also, You'll never have to worry about in hell about being bothered by caring brethren who want to see you restored to faithfulness. In the book of Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, brethren, if any of you be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one to the Spirit. In the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. James put it this way, of course, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, if any of you do err, and of course he's writing to Christians, if any of you do err from the truth and one converting, let him know that he which converted the error from the sinner from the error of his ways shall save the soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Those in hell will never have to worry about caring brethren who are trying to restore them to faithfulness. Be too late. But also, you never have to worry about having someone point out the sin that is in your life, which goes along with restoring erring brethren, but to others as well. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 2, Paul writing to Timothy said, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine or teaching." And so, the preacher's got to be busy about preaching the word. And folks, I've told you many times, what I say to you, I say to me. And it starts with me first, and I examine myself. If I'm guilty of things, I need to step up to the things that I preach as well. As Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 9:27, when he said, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself would be a castaway." In other words, he practiced what he preached. In Leviticus 19:17, "Thou shalt not hate thy neighbor. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not allow or suffer sin to be upon him." Love people enough to care about them, to help them to see what the truth of the Scripture say in the hopes that they will hear it, believe it, and obey it, that they can go to heaven when life is over. But those that will be cast into the lake of fire, in a place of Bible so vividly describes, will never have to worry about being told about the sin of their life again. Be too late. But then also, as you think about worries that will not be found in hell, I'm going to give you another one. Hearing the precious words uttered from the lips of a caring person who says, "I'm praying for you." It'd do you no good to pray for the dead. Now, people practice that. They pray for the dead. They're baptized for the dead. It won't do them any good. And it's a blessing to hear people say, "I'm caring enough about you that I'm praying for you." We're admonished to pray for one another in the Bible. Like in the book of James chapter 5 and verse 16, "Confess your faults one toward another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man," that describes God's people, "availeth much." Well, do we confess our faults one to another? Do we pray for one another? Paul said, as recorded in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, "I will therefore, first of all, that prayers be made, prayers, giving of thanks, intercessions, supplications be made for who? All men." I'm encouraged when people say, "Preacher, I'm praying for you. I need your prayers." I'm confident that you need the prayers of others as well. I'm encouraged when brethren who lead the public prayer, lead the prayers in such a fine fashion as they do, as they did this morning. They led a good prayer, and Ray as well, I appreciate so very much that mention me in the prayers. That's encouraging to me. We need to pray for one another and pray for the work here. But also, here's a worry that will never be in hell. Never have to worry about it again. Are you listening to me? You'll never have to worry about having honest, God-fearing, righteous, living neighbors. I'd much rather live beside God's people. So far as the fact that they're interested in spiritual things, They want to do that which is right when the world doesn't want to do that which is right. Now don't miss my point. Sometimes opposition comes from within. I can give you plenty of examples of that relative to gospel preaching. And we can look to the Scriptures and see that. Paul talked about that. The care that came upon him of all the churches, both within and without. The way that he was opposed. And sometimes the opposition as a preacher that I faced, I'm sure that you faced, many times has came from within as opposed to without. Sometimes it's even almost, if not stronger, than the opposition that I faced on the outside by those who are my brethren. We ought not be that way. But we won't have to worry about having God-fearing, righteous living people as our neighbors if we're lost. But notice, if you will, in Revelation 21, verse 8. These two passages we've looked at several times. For the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable. Abominable are those which work abomination in the sight of God. That was as contrary toward God. Murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In a passage that we talked about last week, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 9, Paul said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." You want a good study? Do a word study on what all these words mean in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 9 and Revelation 21 verse 8, and go ahead if you're lost and get acquainted with what they mean and who that's talking about, because that's who you're going to spend all eternity with when this life is over, except you obey the gospel of Christ. So you'll never have to worry about having righteous, God-fearing, honest people who are concerned about what this book says. Look around the room. The room's filled with people who are concerned about what this book says. You will never have to worry about that if you go to hell. But also, the pleasures of sin. You know, there's a lot of things that bring pleasures in this life. And some things are not wrong in of themselves. We get pleasure, that is, we have happiness, being with our family, and a lot of other things, being with those who like precious faith, that bring happiness in this life. But there's a lot of things that are wrong that are really a fulfillment of the lust of the flesh. Like in the book of Romans chapter 6, when Paul is writing to the saints at Rome, and he says in verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof." In Romans 13 and in verse 14, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." All of us are tempted in this life. Jesus was tempted, yet without sin, Hebrews chapter 4. We're tempted, and if we succumb to that, then we've sinned. James chapter 1 talks about. But the things that bring pleasure to this life, ladies and gentlemen, you're not going to be satisfied with those things when this life is over, because there'll be no more. They're confined to this time. I'll give you a passage that nails that down and shows us beyond a shadow of a doubt that things that bring you pleasure, the pleasures of the flesh, are not in the hereafter, but are now. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11 concerning Moses, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 23, "By faith Moses, when he was a child, was hid at 3 months of his parents because they saw that he was a good child," or proper child. "And were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he came to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God," now watch this, "than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for eternity?" No. "For a season." Just during this life. Esteeming the reproach, verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ of greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. The things that might bring you pleasure that you say I want to do because they satisfy me and I'm given to them, you'll not be able to do them in the hereafter. The pleasures of sin for a season. But then we can think about wealth. Only a couple more. And the sermon belongs to you. The Bible has a lot to say about wealth. In the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, notice what the wise man penned concerning wealth. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and then verse 15. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. Job said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. There, Job 1 and in verse 21. And Paul again to Timothy said, for it is certain that we shall carry nothing out of this world. Naked came we into this world, and certain we shall take nothing with us. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 7. I like what the psalmist declared in the book of Psalms, Psalm 49, verses 16 and 17. Notice what he said. Be not afraid when the riches of another man are increased. Why not? Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. Verse 17 has the answer. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. We'll not take it with us when we go. You know, a lot of folks have left a lot of headache to their children when they depart from this world as a result of materialism. Well, that divides families, causes families to fight, argue, and bicker because what mom and dad had. You know what? Mom and dad left it behind, and you will too. In the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, it's interesting in this book, the wise man Solomon, who is blessed with wisdom and riches. And you just think about the riches that Solomon had, the gold that he had. The Bible in the Old Testament records for us that in 1 year that gold was brought to him in the amount of 666 talents. I encourage you to look that up and to see how much gold that would equate to. How much one talent of gold equates to. By one estimation, and it varies when I did some research on that, it was near $1 billion, our U.S. dollars, in gold. That was for 1 year. God richly blessed him. And the things that Solomon wanted, the things Solomon got. And he talks about that in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He said, I made the things that I wanted, I got that was under the heaven. I made me great works. I built me houses. I planted vineyards. Talks about the fact that he had houses, vineyards, gardens, ponds of water, servants, herds, riches, entertainment, and even things like music that would appeal to sensual desires. Didn't bring satisfaction. He said, behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit, grasping at the wind. Now notice, if you will, begin with verse 18. He says, yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. Solomon realized he couldn't take it with him. I'll leave it to the man after me. I wasn't satisfied with these things. Didn't bring real lasting satisfaction. And it didn't answer the question that I'm looking for. It's really the reason of life, the conclusion of it all. And who knoweth whether he, talking about the one that these riches were left to, who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor, wherein I've labored, and wherein I've shown myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. I'll tell you, parents, you can hoard up and you can save up and you can gather up all you want to, materialistically speaking. You're going to die and you're going to leave it to your children. You don't know what they're going to do with it. You don't know whether they'll be wise or foolish. And let me tell you something, I'll give you a caution. You don't know whether or not those things you leave to them will cause them to lose their soul. So be careful when you say, I'm saving up provision for my children. I'll tell you what's more lasting and what's more important are the things spiritually that we impart to our children. That transcends all the wealth that the world could ever allow us to have and to pass on to the next generation. Last point. You'll never have to worry about obeying God. Just recently, of course, you know we have the radio programs and the TV work. Someone was making the comment to me that another preacher was preaching on the radio recently that there's absolutely nothing you can do in order to be saved. That preacher's not been reading his Bible. It's amazing to me that folks will make comments like that, and when you ask them the question, well, what do I need to do? Well, you need to go, well, hold on now. You need to tell me nothing, or you've went too far because you've already said there's nothing I can do. In James chapter 1, verse 22, we're told to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our soul. And folks, you can hear it all day, every day, and except you believe it and obey it, heaven will not be your eternal home. 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 17. The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We'll be eternally lost, separated from God, if we don't obey Him. Read Romans chapter 2 verses 1 through 11 and you have opportunity. Again, he's making the point as he sums up that thought by saying in verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. He talks about some that are going to be lost, have tribulation, anguish, and so forth. And some that will have eternal life. Those that will have eternal life are those that will obey God in this life. I've given you 10 things you won't have to worry about in hell. There's probably others you could think of that. But I encourage you to obey the gospel of Christ. Sometimes individuals say, you know what you're preaching about hell is to try to scare individuals in becoming a Christian. And I'm not trying to preach about hell because I'm just simply wanting you to be afraid. But ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand that if you realize that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, and you sure don't want to go to hell, and that puts fear in you, and you're afraid of going to that place where you'll be eternally separated from God, and it will last for all eternity. Now, I'm not saying that's the only reason to obey, but I'm telling you that's a pretty good reason to obey. And you can do something about it. You may be in the assembly this morning, not a Christian, and you know whether you've obeyed the gospel or not. Why not do something about it? Leave in a saved position, a saved condition that heaven will be your eternal home, and you can avoid that place that we've studied about now last week and this week. Preacher, what must I do to be saved? Well, if they did in the Bible to be saved, by hearing the gospel, Romans 10, 17, believing it, John 8, 24. Repent, that is to turn. Repent of your sins, Luke 13, 3 and 5. If we don't, we'll perish. Confess your faith in Christ that He is the Son of God, Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. Like the eunuch did in Acts 8, 36 and 37, when it said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then be immersed into Christ, that is baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38. God will forgive you of every sin you've ever committed. Washed away in the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 1, 5, and add you to the church of Christ, Acts chapter 2 and in verse 47. Maybe you're here this morning, you have done that, but you've turned your back on the Lord, you've not been living as you should. You want to come home, be restored. So again, you can have the hope of eternal life when this life is over, which God has promised to them that obey Him, Titus chapter 1 and in verse 2. You need to repent of your unfaithfulness, make confession to God, and prayer will pray with you, and for you, don't delay, come right now.